Well, we're going to look at that passage this morning. We'll look at it in a couple little bits. But here, just by way of introduction, we're going to think this morning of Asaph, the Sunday school teacher. We've read those verses together, and we're told, all of us, to listen. Aren't we there in the first verse? Give ear, O my people, incline your ears. I'll open my mouth. I'm going to say this, says Asaph. And you need to listen to what I'm saying. All of us to pay attention to this psalm that Asaph wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Asaph, in this passage, is going to take us through some very familiar Sunday school lessons. Perhaps ones we learned from a children's Bible with pictures and the like, and learned about in Sunday school. And here Asaph tells us of the pattern, the way God wants things to work. And he tells it there right from the beginning, verse 3. The things we've heard and known that our fathers told us. So there's going to be this pattern of being taught. Our fathers told us, Asaph says in verse 3, and then we won't hide it then from the children. So Asaph could think about who taught him God's word. And here Asaph writes a psalm that's going to teach God's word to others. And that's what God commanded. That's what he tells us in verse 5. He established a testament in Jacob. He appointed a law which he commanded our fathers. So he gave his word, his law. And in verse 5, it talks about this wonderful little cascade, this one little series of one thing flows to another in verse 5. So he commanded these things to our fathers so that they would tell the children. They would make it known to the children. End of verse 5. Verse 6. That the generation to come might know them, and the children who would be born, that they might rise up and tell them to their children. Do you notice how many generations he's got in that span? He talks about our fathers told us, and we now know it, so that's 2. We're going to tell our children. End of verse 5. So that a generation not yet born will know them. That's the fourth generation. And the children who would be born, that's probably the same ones, will that one day arise and tell them to their children. Asaph thinks of 5 generations he can conceivably sort of think of who are going to be telling God's word one to another. So here we are this morning. Maybe we think of ourselves in different generations. Those who are born different ages and things like that. And perhaps we can look back at how we were taught the Bible by somebody older than us, somebody in a generation above us. Maybe they were the ones who were our Sunday school teachers, our parents who told us. And we then tell another generation. And here we are this morning in a family service with the children and the young people within us. We're telling them. And who knows what the future might hold? How the children here this morning will one day be in a church or one day in their homes, telling a generation who haven't been born yet. So that generation that's not born will declare them to their children. What a privilege to be part of God's family. And God's plan of passing on the truth from one generation to another generation. For God does not change. He is the eternal one. His good news doesn't change. And so he wants it passed on from one generation to the next generation until he comes again. And what a privilege to be part of that this morning. And so there's a reminder for us. A reminder for us in Christian families. He addressed it, the fathers. We were taught it by our fathers. Our fathers told us, verse 3. And we're going to tell our children. There's a reminder to those of us who are Christian fathers and mothers here this morning. Are we passing on that message? Are we telling the children? There's a pattern in that. There were those who were there to teach, and there were those who were there to listen. And one day we want the children to be teaching others, don't we? Maybe we have other responsibilities too. Those of us who are uncles and aunts, those who are grandparents. It's not just biological, it could be all kinds of relationships we have. Well, we think, oh no, I've got a little bit of influence here with a friend, with somebody I meet. I've got a little bit of opportunity to share with them, somebody who doesn't know yet, a bit about God. And we pass it on. Those who teach, those who listen, and those who listen, then one day they teach, and more will listen. And on it goes. And as we think of those wider relationships, we can think of the church, can't we? As a Christian family. And we thought perhaps we can look back and think of those who taught us. Maybe it was a Christian mum or dad. Maybe it was an aunt or uncle or a grandparent who taught us. Maybe it was a pastor in a church or a Sunday school teacher. And we're meant to be thankful. Asaph's thankful as he thinks of those who taught him. Perhaps not knowing the amazing things that Asaph would do. There was this Asaph, a little boy in their Sunday school lesson. Maybe he's a bit of a tearaway. Maybe he was always bouncing up and down and struggling. Well, maybe Asaph's Sunday school teachers never knew the psalmist he would become. That he'd be writing chapters of God's word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But that's what he did. And he then wants to pass it on. And so we need those two things. A thankfulness. A thankfulness towards those who taught us. And then to feel that responsibility to pass it on to others. And so we're going to think a little bit about, this morning, the outreach towards children. We thought of it in the families. We think of it in the church. We can think of it further afield as well. And it's a right thing, isn't it, for God's people to invest in teaching children God's word. We've just been singing of the Jesus who loves the children. And he sat them on his knee and he taught them. And following that pattern, we too want to welcome the children to come to Jesus. So what's the message? We thought of the pattern that God wants us to follow. What's the message that we can share? Well, Asaph summarizes it for us in verse 4. We will tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord for his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. That's all there to share. Simple, really. To share the wonderful works of God. The wonderful works. The things that God has done by his strength, by his power. We're going to tell them the facts of what God has done. The praises of the Lord. We're going to praise the Lord as we do it, as we declare those things. We hope they might praise the Lord too when they find out the things that he has done, the wonderful works. And that sums up this psalm. And we then hope there's going to be a right response. Verse 7, we do it that they might put their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. That's the right response. To hope in him. To understand these wonderful works that he has done and to hope, to believe in him. Not to forget and to keep his commandments. But Asaph also gives a warning of the wrong way that we might respond as well. Verse 8, that they might not be like the fathers. Thinking back about another generation, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set his heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. There's a wrong way to respond as well. And Asaph wants to warn us about that, whether we're those who hear these things and then are stubborn and rebellious and forgetful of them. And rather than being faithful, faithless, forgetting all of those things, turning our back upon them. Well, we've been thinking this morning of that wonderful verse, and I've asked Hannah to come and share with us a little bit, just we were thinking of the outreach with children and the work of MAST, which has at its motto verse, that same verse from the Psalm. Verse 4, we will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. And so Hannah's going to come and share with us a little bit more about the work of MAST.
Well, it's lovely to be here and to be able to share with you about the work.
Let's think about a couple of simple things this morning. We're going to think about that message as we've been thinking of. What is it? Now, in these verses that follow, what's Asaph trying to tell us? And in some sections, he's trying to tell us about the wonderful works of God. Sometimes he's trying to tell us then about the right way to respond and sometimes the wrong way. And Asaph takes us through these classic Sunday school stories, the kind of things you'd find in a picture book and so on. Those stories that perhaps we know ourselves. So Isaac's going to come and read for us the first 9 to 12.
Psalm 78, verse 9 to 12. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God, and they refused to walk in his law, forgot his works and his wonders that he showed them, marvellous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt and in the field of Zoan.
Right. And over to Benjamin, who's going to do the next little bit as well. This is 13 to 16.
He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought the streams out of the rocks and caused waters to run down like rivers.
So those first two little bits, the bit Isaac read, was a summary, really. Just talks about the children of Ephraim and the people of Israel. Those are the things they did, and the wrong way they responded. They forgot, verse 11. And he did these marvellous things, but they didn't keep his word. And then in the passage that Benjamin just read, he then starts telling us some of these classic stories that everyone would have known. God's wonderful works, as we've been calling it. And he tells the story, doesn't he, of the Red Sea, of them passing through with the waters standing up in walls, as it were, and how God led them with a cloud in the daytime and with a night, with a pillar of fire. How God provided for them there in the wilderness. And he does it in a psalm, in poetry. And so he uses maybe a little bit of poetic license just to talk in extravagant language of the way that God that provided for them. Verses 15 and 16, how God provided water in the desert. And he doesn't just produce a dribble. No, it's water in abundance. It's like the depths, waters pouring down like torrents, he says. This is what God provides. God does everything with his wonderful works. Well, on to the next bit. Iris and then Faith, if you both want to come up and read the next little bit after that, verses 17 through to 22. And we'll follow it along after that as well.
But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for a death penalty. Yes, they spoke against God. They say, can God prepare a table in the wilderness?
Behold, he struck the rock so that water gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation.
Thanks, girls. On the story goes, these classic stories of the things that God was doing. He didn't just provide water for them in the desert, but he provided the food they needed also. They seemed to doubt it. They asked, can God do it? Can God provide food? Of course he did. God was the one who provided for them manna from heaven. And Toby and Miriam have got the next little bit for us, if they're happy to come up. And we'll hear a bit more about those two stories after that. All right.
Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He had rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the bread of the heaven. Men ate angels' food. He served them food to the full. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the sea.
Right.
And he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. But they were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them, and slew the stoutest of them, and struck down the choice men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned, and did not believe in his wondrous works.
Thank you, Tim. So there he carries on with the story of what's coming next. He talks more about the manner of heaven, as Toby read for us. And again, Asaph describes it in the most extraordinary way, doesn't he? He gave them, that they ate the bread of heaven, he calls it. That the men ate angels' food. the way he's sort of describing these things, the abundance, food to the full that God gives them. And then how he gave them quail, getting a bit the Miriam read, of these feathered fowl that came down like the sand of the seas, and they ate and were well filled. God gave them everything they needed. Such abundance he gave to them. And in all of it, it keeps coming back as well to their dissatisfaction, though. I think it was a verse that Faith read, verse 22, which probably is one of the key verses in the whole psalm. They did not believe in God, and they did not trust his salvation. And that's the verdict that Asaph gives. It just sums up so much of their experience. You know, could God feed us in the wilderness? Will God provide us with food? Even when they eat the quail, in that passage Miriam read for us, they still weren't. They were still craving. And God was angry with them because of the way they treated him. They didn't believe him when it boiled down to it. They didn't trust him and trust his salvation, the way he saved them and so on. All these things are happening there to them. And so Austin's got the next little bit for us, 33 to 37. Is that all right?
Of course.
Not sure. No? Okay. Don't worry if not. Okay. Therefore, I'll read that. He consumed their days in futility and their years in fear. And when he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. For they remembered God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. And their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. There. Asaph gives another of those summaries of how they were doing. And it sounded so good at first that they remembered God was their rock and their redeemer. We sing songs about that, but then Asaph says, but it was just a lie. It was just flattery. Their hearts really didn't believe that. So there they were on their journey through the desert, and how God reminds them of these different things that they went through. Maybe we'll read the next little bit together, all out loud. We're in verses 38 and we're going to read to 42. Read with me together out loud these wonderful verses here in the middle. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. There we have another summary of how God treated them time and time again. And yet, God was the one who provided for them. They limited him. They didn't believe what God could do. And yet, we're told it again, aren't we? He's full of compassion, verse 38. He forgives them again and again, many times. Asaph says, you probably can't even count it. The number of times wasn't angry with them. He remembered their weaknesses and so on. Well, let's hear a little bit more. We're over to Elijah this time to read for us verses 43. And after Elijah, it's Reuben's turn. That's all right.
When he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink, he sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labour to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost.
He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death. They gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham.
Okay. So Elijah and Reuben have taken us on the next little bit of the journey of the people as they came out of Egypt There they experienced what it was to be out there in the desert and so on, and how God provided for them. He was the one who looked after them the whole time and provided for them. And then it takes us through some of the plagues that they experienced too. The plagues in Egypt in the time of Moses. And he lists some of the ones there. Perhaps you notice some of those that he mentions. Verse 44. I just told us how the rivers were turned into blood and the streams, they couldn't drink them. That was the first plague, the plague of blood. On into verse 45, where he sent swarms of flies. And actually, yeah, that's the fourth plague. Asaph's jumped ahead a little bit. And then he comes back then to the frogs who destroyed them. That was the second plague that the Egyptians experienced. And then how God sent locusts, verse 46. And how they destroyed the crops and so on. And then what was left of the crops was destroyed with hail. In verses 47, and on they go. And then the last plague, the tenth plague, of how the firstborn were killed. And God's anger came upon the Egyptians, and they weren't spared then from death. And the plague came that killed the firstborn in Egypt. There's all these plagues, these things, these extraordinary things that God did for them, and how he rescued them and brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Over to Micah then for the next little bit, and then Seb. Then our last two little bits coming up here for us.
That he also made his own people go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them in an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents.
Yes, they tested and provoked the Most High God, and did not keep his commandments, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They returned to Sinai to receive full blessing. For they provoked him to anger with their high priests and jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle from Shiloh, potentially placed among men.
So on the story goes with them leaving Egypt, and Asaph's just whirling through these events at a breathtaking speed, really. He tells of how they left Egypt and how they were delivered from their enemies, and how God guided them out like a flock. Similar, actually, he said that in the last psalm as well. And he led them to safety. The sea overwhelmed their enemies. There they were delivered by God from the Egyptians. And they went on right, he says, right to the borders. Verse 54 skips out a huge swathe of the middle bit. He brought them to their inheritance. Verse 55, of how God then brought them to the promised land. And there they were, and these different things that happened. Well, again, Asaph just gives a summary of the things that happened later on. Perhaps some of the wrong responses that they did. They provoked God. They didn't keep his commandments. They were unfaithful and provoked God to anger. And so God forsook his tabernacle. With a little bit more of an obscure story, it probably takes us then back to the time of the judges and some of the things that happened there. When God gave his people to the sword, on into verse 60 and so on. Oh, need Elliot to read that next bit for us. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead.
He delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given into marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies, put them into a perpetual reproach.
And the story probably takes us then to those times of the judges, to various sort of troubles and invasions there were when they were given over to their enemies, when God disciplined his people. at that time as well, when the tabernacle was forsaken and the tent, probably especially referring to the ark there, the glory of where he's put his glory amongst men, how probably in the time of Eli the ark was lost and captured by the Philistines. But God kept delivering his people. There's a strange reference in verse 65, when the Lord woke from sleep. Not that God was asleep on the job, as it were, but God would suddenly sort of send salvation when it was least expected. And maybe the one, of course, who does wake from sleep and beat back his enemies makes us think perhaps of some of the judges like Samson, of how God rescued and delivered his people. Well, we've got no more time really to go through this huge long psalm full of these stories of us, to tell us of God's wonderful works and the way that we should respond properly. But let's just read the last verses together. We're in verse 67 now, if you've been following along, and we're going to read those last verses then together. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Well, as Asaph takes us towards the end, we see he manages, I know it's a long psalm for us to grapple with this morning, 72 verses, but he probably manages to cover 500 years. So that's pretty good going for Asaph. He's trying to be as compact as he can. And he keeps telling us, these he did this, he did that, always talking about God, telling us the wonderful works of God. You can look through it a little bit more, perhaps, at your leisure, and read some of those things again. God did this, God did that. Asaph just is recording lists, one after another, of the wonderful works of God. His strength, his compassion, his forgiveness, like we were reading in some of those key verses. It's all about those things that God did. His compassion, his kindness to these people. And then the other time, of course, alternating almost, you have they did this and they did that. You have the responses then of God's people. And again, we sort of summarise some of those, of how they didn't believe. They were stubborn and forgetful of what God had done. They were unfaithful in their ways. And sometimes God would discipline them, sometimes he would punish them. But yet, time and time again, he would be merciful too. And so there, Asaph tells us the story that was handed down to him. And we've told you before of how Asaph lived at the same time of David, which is why he draws the psalm to an end there, because that's when Asaph lived. So he looks back over the last couple of hundred years and tells of God's goodness. And it's often a well-known quote, but history is his story. That's what it's about here. It's the story of God and the wonderful things that God does. And here Asaph seizes the opportunity to write this huge psalm full of these things that he remembers being told by his father, and the things that were handed down to him. He writes them down in a song and says it's for the children to learn these things too. And we're told again, another quite well-known phrase, that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And that's part of Asaph's point, isn't it, as he draws to a close. Let's not be like these people again who in their stubborn ways. If we don't remember the way they reacted, maybe we do the same thing. We've got to learn from that story. So we see this story of God's goodness, and it's a story of man's sinfulness there. And Asaph has to finish it here, because that's when he lives. We know, of course, much more of the story. Asaph could write a similar length psalm telling with the sequel of what came next in the rest of the Old Testament. A story again of God's goodness and man's sinfulness. We could turn on into the New Testament and write a similar psalm of the things God did in the New Testament, of his wonderful works and his people's slowness to to believe. And so we've got a psalm here for us, but it's only just starting it, really, that Asaph manages to do. But Asaph does manage to finish with hope. In this, a little bit of a sad psalm in some ways, because God does such wonderful things, and yet people struggle to comprehend them and to believe them and keep doubting him. But Asaph does have hope. As he pens the close to his psalm, he focuses on what God is doing. Yes, God had rejected that tent at Shiloh, but God has chosen Mount Zion. And there's going to be a place there, a sanctuary that's going to be built there. Asaph was looking forward, probably, to the beginnings of when they'd start to build a temple. And they're already sort of stopping to talk about it in the time of David. And how God chose David himself to be a king. And that's how Asaph finishes, verse 68, but God chose Mount Zion. And verse 70, and he chose David to be his servant. Asaph looks back at the past, but he's not lost in that. He looks forward to the future, trusting in the promises of God. And he's looking forward to the next chapter that is just beginning of God's wonderful works. The next chapter that God will fulfill. Asaph knows it certainly. There's going to be this temple on Mount Zion. There's going to be a new king, David. And he's the one who God has chosen. And he's going to lead the people with integrity and skill. And so that's Asaph's hope as he looks forward. And for us as well, we're told, aren't we, like those verses, to think about the past, to think about the lessons we can learn. And for us, of course, we know the fulfillment of those things. Asaph pinned his hope on a temple that would there be there in Jerusalem, and a new king who God would bring about, David. And we know both those things had their limitations. They were great in and of their day in the Old Testament, but they weren't the ultimate. We needed a king far better than David, far more than David's integrity. We needed more than that. And God would send Jesus, David's greater son. Asaph hoped for a place of permanence, a temple in Jerusalem. And it did last for a while before it, of course, was broken down too. But again, we know how that's fulfilled in the real place where God's holy presence could dwell, there in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the end of the story, that Asaph just has to finish a psalm hoping in these promises. We know the things that have happened. And for us as well, as we think of those wonderful works that God has done, it helped Asaph to have a hopefulness for the future. And so if we look around us in society, we see a world that doesn't remember its history. It doesn't remember the things of God. And that's why we want to teach the children. And we want them to teach another generation who's not yet born. Because we have to learn these things. We want people to know about the wonderful things that God has done. And when we do that, that gives us then a hopefulness for the future, like Asaph had. And our hope rests too in the promises of God, doesn't it? Asaph knew the next bit of the story that would happen just after his lifetime, because God had promised it. And we know the next bit of the story too, don't we? Of Christ who will return. We see, don't we, in the news so much, a world that is hopeless doesn't have a hope. But we who do, we who know Jesus, the things he fulfilled, the one who came to be God's king, to bring God's presence, to pour out the Holy Spirit as God with us, we look forward to his return, to the final consummation of his kingdom. Well, Asaph wrote us a 72-verse psalm. But if we really wanted to, we could write a far longer one, couldn't we? Asaph had things he couldn't even imagine that we know of all those things that Jesus did, all those things that are promised that he will do in the future. And so we need to keep coming back, don't we, to those stories. Keep passing them on to the next generation as we've been hearing today.